Beck encourages readers of developing habits of, quote, nudging our attention towards things that inspire confidence rather than fear. And we should do this because of the frightening realities, she says, that are in this world, realities like terrorism. And one of the ways that we can inspire confidence instead of fear in the future is to make a top 10 list, top 10 things that make you feel good about the future. So let me just briefly read to you her top 10 reasons to feel good about the future. The first is feminism, the social movement where we've made progress in women's rights over the last 50 years. The next is Starbucks mocha malt frappuccino with whipped cream. It sounds odd going from a social movement to a coffee drink, but she says, quote, peaceful revolutionaries change the world by great efforts and small comforts. Third is the freedom to live in sin. She just simply means a culture that's more tolerant of alternative lifestyles. Special Olympics, she has a child that's handicapped. Fifth is situational comedies, racial reconciliation in South Africa. Seventh are dogs, not because they're men's best friends, but because they're the best role models. Eighth is the marriage of Eastern and Western philosophies. She wrote, Jews, Christians, Muslims, and atheists are learning yoga and meditation, dabbling in Tai Chi and Feng Shui. Hopefully, you're not dabbling in either one of those. But ninth is the rise of life coaching. And then 10th, rollerblades. As your knees go out with old age and you can't run any more than you have the modern convenience, such as rollerblades. So those were Martha Beck's top 10 reasons to feel good about the future as found on Oprah.com. What would your top 10 reasons be? You see, I actually think that what Beck is trying to do is a good thing. I mean, life without confidence in the future, it would be rather paralyzing. You wouldn't want to get out of the bed in the morning. But are these really the types of things that inspire confidence? And as much as I enjoy a good cup of coffee, they don't lead me to raise my four children in a world with frightening realities. I often need that cup of coffee to keep up with my four children, but it doesn't lead me to raise them in the world such as we have. And the reason why is because all these reasons, they just seem so trite and shallow. Or they just seem to be passing away with time. One social movement will only lead to another problem that's going to require another social movement. And the saddest reality is that people actually believe that these are sufficient reasons to be hopeful about the future. They think that there is real and lasting security and real and lasting happiness in personal comforts, modern conveniences, and social movements. But what if you knew for a matter of fact that your future was dark and bleak? Then where would you turn? Where would you find your hope and security and even happiness? Well, hopefully you would do what the prophet Habakkuk did. You would look to God himself. And in so doing, you would find God's care to be perfectly sufficient because he is the God of our salvation. That's what we want to see today as we continue in the book of Habakkuk. As we look at chapter 3, God's care is perfectly sufficient for the future because he is the God of our salvation. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Habakkuk. You'll find it in the minor prophets. You'll find it between Nahum and Zephaniah. It's on page 664 in the Pew Bibles. Again, if you find those blank white pages in between the Old and New Testament, turn back about 15 or 16 pages, you'll run right into it. Last week, we looked at chapters 1 and 2, and we set in on a conversation between God and Habakkuk. Habakkuk complained to God about the sin in the nation of Judah. And he was deeply distressed by the fact that God had not done something about it. God was silent. And so Habakkuk concluded that he must just not care about their sin. We saw that was a wrong conclusion. God did care. And so he graciously responded to Habakkuk by promising to raise up the Babylonians, a foreign nation. And that was going to be his means of judgment on their sin. That was not the answer that Habakkuk expected to receive. How could a holy God use such an unholy means? And what about God's promised salvation to his people? How is he going to keep his covenant with them if they were to go on destroying all the people, to which we saw that God is sovereign and that the Babylonians are responsible for their sinful actions? And then in chapter 2, God gave Habakkuk a vision, how at the appointed time, at his appointed set time, God would overthrow the Babylonians. Well, all of this was rather confusing and perplexing to Habakkuk. He didn't understand how to make sense nor how to respond to God's strange plan, to which we saw that he and we are both to humbly submit to God because he is the sovereign Lord. And he and we are to live by faith in the future as we look forward to the future. And that's where chapter 3 comes in. The conversation continues as Habakkuk now sings a prayer. And as we look at how Habakkuk had confidence and joy in God, despite his circumstances, we too want to have the same confidence and the same joy despite our circumstances. This is what makes us hopeful and optimistic about the future. How can we know that God's care is sufficient? There are 3 points of instruction that we want to see today. If you're taking notes, we want to pray for God's mercy, remember God's deliverance, and resolve to be joyful in God. Those are the 3 points. So first, we want to pray for God's mercy. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Siginoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our time, in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. This is a prayer. It's a prayer in the form of a song. That phrase, on Siginoth, refers to some musical tone. As we go on through chapter 3, we'll see the use of the word Selah that you find throughout the Psalms. And then at the end, in verse 19, the script says, for the director of music on stringed instruments. So here we have Habakkuk praying to God in the form of a song. And Habakkuk, like all the prophets, stood as a mediator between God and his people. So it's most likely that this song was sung in temple worship. Now, if you're not used to reading the Bible, it's not uncommon to find songs scattered all throughout. And they are there as a means to revive hope in the people. You see, the Bible shows often God's people in circumstances that created a lot of anxiety about the future. And part of their response to that, part of the ways that they built a hopeful faith is they sang. They sang songs to God and about God. The book of Psalms is a whole collection of their songs that you can read through. I think as a church that we can learn from this. You know, when we gather for worship, as we lift our voices in praise to God, we're not fulfilling some religious obligation. That's not what God intended when he gave us the gift of music and he gave us the ability to sing. Singing is a God-given means of building hope. Hope in him. When we're not hopeful, maybe about anything else in our lives, we can sing to God to generate hope. Music and the truth of the lyrics that we sing, they have a way of stirring our emotions. Not so that we can simply know God, but that we can feel a deep satisfaction for God. The question is that your expectation when we gather for worship, when we sing? You know, we have that quiet time just after the greeting, so that we can set aside all distractions and so that we can ask the Spirit to prepare our hearts to come and worship. Because as we sing the truths of the gospel, we want to be changed and we want to have a deeper joy and more hope in God despite whatever circumstance, despite whatever thing may be distracting us that morning. It is a gift from God to gather weekly and to gather freely to sing songs of praise to him. So use the breath in your lungs that he has given you as a gift. Use that so that you may have a deeper satisfaction in him. Undoubtedly, Habakkuk was going to need the hope from singing this song over and over because he knew of the harsh reality he was about to face. The years of Babylonian captivity were some of the darkest times in the nation's history. Psalm 137 recounts their story. It tells of how the people sat on the river, on the edge of the rivers, on the edge of the river Chebar, weeping as their oppressive enemies taunted them. It says that their music had stopped because now their harps, they weren't in their hands, but they're hanging up in their trees. It says that their tongues were too dry to sing the songs. And to make matters worse, their enemies are standing over them, just taunting them, saying, sing, sing now to us your songs of Zion. You can imagine them being taunted. They're sitting there just picking away at some blade of grass. Sing, sing to us. Where are your songs of hope? All of that was a constant reminder of the punishment for their sin. Well, Habakkuk didn't know in detail what those days would be like. All he knew is that they were coming. But now, when he's given another opportunity to plead his cause, another opportunity to maybe find some way to assuage God's wrath, he doesn't do that. Rather, he simply says, Lord, I have heard of your fame, and I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. knowledge of what God was going to do created a fearful awe in Habakkuk. He wanted to know and he wanted to experience the power of his sovereign Lord in his days. He says, in our time. This is a radical change from what we saw last week. Previously, Habakkuk had girded himself, waited on the ramparts to hear the Lord's response, but now he is singing in fearful awe of the Lord's perfect plan. He is in amazement of how good and sovereign God is. But he didn't just want to see justice executed. He also wanted mercy. And so he prayed, in wrath, remember mercy. In these dark times of Babylonian captivity, it was God's mercy that sustained the people. As they labored day after day as enslaved workers, where would they find their strength to persevere? Nowhere else other than in the merciful hand of God. Each long passing day was a reminder of their punishment, but each long and passing day, as they had life to live, was also an experience of God's mercy. If you're a Christian, you can be optimistic about the future because each and every day you receive what you do not deserve. You wake up and you go through your routine of life, often without little thought to the very fact that your life is a gift from God. Jesus, taking the punishment for your sin that you rightly deserve, is the mercy of God as you now have received his righteousness and his life. And yet, you should not presume upon the mercy of God, but you should pray for it. Some of you may currently be experiencing the consequences of some very unwise and maybe some very sinful decisions. You have relationships that seem irreconcilable. Your marriage may be on the brink of divorce. For years now, you and your spouse have fostered routines and habits that are now leading you to consider abandoning the one you promised that you would never leave. Maybe some of you are estranged from your children, and no matter how hard and no matter how often you show them that you are a changed person, they just will not come to accept that fact. Maybe some of you are experiencing consequences and regrets of something that you did 10, 15 years ago that you thought no one would ever find out about. And now you're just hopeless. And you're wondering, what in the world are you going to do? Well, you should pray. You should pray that God would be merciful to you. Pray that he would restore your relationships and that he would ease your anxiety. Pray that you would not only cease to suffer, but that you would actually find joy in him in the midst of whatever you're going through. But some of you can't relate to any of these examples. Life on the whole has been pretty good. It's not been perfect, but it's been pretty good. And yet you too should pray for mercy. You should thank God for the mercy that he's shown to you in your life. As you lay down at night, you thank God. Thank you for being merciful to me again today. And when you wake up, you should pray, oh dear God, be merciful to me again this day, the sinner that I am. And you should pray for those that need mercy, those in your life, those in this church, and others. Whatever you may be going through that gives you little confidence that you think you can face another day, you should look and turn to the merciful hand of God. Pray that God would show you mercy because he is, as Paul said, rich in mercy. The treasury of his mercy is never on the face of a shutdown. It's always full. It's always overflowing for you. Habakkuk and God's people had been given a vision of God's coming wrath. And they rightly accepted it. And they sang asking God to be merciful. But they also sang their song to remember God's deliverance. And that's our next point. Remember God's deliverance. Look at verses 3 through 15. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went out before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress and the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow and you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and withered. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. The sun and moon stood still in the heavens, at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head, and when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Well, what in the world is going on in these verses? What is Habakkuk referring to with God splitting the rivers and with crushing leaders? What he's doing is that he's recalling various places and alluding to different events in Israel's history. You can tell that he's remembering by the fact that all these verbs are in the past tense. It said that God came from Teman, that his glory covered the heavens. Some of this is remembering a very specific event, but some of it is remembering just how God generally has dealt with his people, how he revealed himself in Israel's history. As Habakkuk faced his future, he remembered how God was faithful to Israel from the Exodus and leading them on into Mount Sinai, and eventually in the conquest of the land of Canaan. But Habakkuk's not just giving a history lesson here. Rather, he's remembering the past, and as he's doing, he's envisioning how God will be faithful in the future. It's one step further than just remembering. It's remembering that builds confidence, so much confidence that it could be considered a present reality. This is why some of your Bibles may have it in the present tense. It says that God comes, or his glory covers the heavens. It's kind of like a collage. If you think of a collage of a house with all the individual pieces being different types of houses, you have a little brick rancher, you have a contemporary cedar, a 20th century stucco, a glorious stone chateau, or a four-story Victorian townhome. All those are the little pieces, and when you put them together, they make this one image, this one vision of a big grand mansion. Well, that's something of what he's doing here. Each reference to the past pieced together put together a glorious vision of God, of his faithfulness to deliver his people, both past and in the future. But what did he learn about God? What did he actually see? It is that God is the creator warrior, with all glory and with all power coming to deliver his people. That's what he saw. Did you notice all this talk of God's power and glory? Verse 3 says his glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. This is his glory as reflected in the creation of the world. As the creator, he split the earth with rivers. God even has the power to make the oldest and the strongest and the most immovable features of his creation submit to him. He says the ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. Things that you think would never move, that would never change, something like the Himalayas, God has the power to make them crumble, but his ways are everlasting. It will never crumble. But God didn't always reveal his full power. Verse 4 says his splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. It's as though God is clenching his fist, trying to restrain his power. And in so doing, his glory and his splendor is just seeping through his fingers. But God isn't just putting on the divine show so that people can marvel and say, wow, look how amazing this is. No, he is the creator warrior that is using his power over the natural elements to defeat his enemies and to deliver his people. He is the powerful God that has authority over creation and the nations. If you're to go back and read the books of Exodus and Numbers, Joshua, Judges, you'll find the account of Israel going from Egypt and eventually residing in the promised land of Canaan. But it wasn't a stroll through the park. They had to defeat their enemies. They had to defeat a number of foreign nations. And one of the ways that God most frequently led them and fought for them was by using the powers over the natural elements. Fire and wind and rain, the ability to cause cosmic effects, were all in his arsenal as he fought against his enemies and as he delivered his people. Just notice, for example, verse 4. It says, plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. Well, we know from Exodus that God used plagues as punishment for the Egyptians until they delivered his people, until they freed his people. In verses 8 through 10, God's power is over the rivers and seas, and undoubtedly referring to how God dammed up the Jordan River so that the Israelites could cross over, and how he engulfed and destroyed Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. In verse 11, with the sun and moon standing still, reminds us of how the earth just stopped for its axis long enough so that Joshua and his army could defeat six armies at the Battle of Gibeon. And verses 13 to 14 make it clear that God wasn't just the creator moving natural elements. He is the warrior sent out to battle for his people. He was going to be the one to crush the head of the Babylonian leaders. And he would trample the warriors as they stormed out to ambush from their hiding places, God's people. So with all this in mind, Habakkuk and the people sing. They sing to remember why God is their creator warrior. Verse 13 tells us the very purpose for God coming out of being their creator warrior. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed. God had, and God would deliver his people and their king, the anointed one. What do we do with all this? What can we learn? There are a few things I think we can learn from this, and one of them is that you are enslaved. If you're not a Christian, you're here with us today, we're glad you're here. We welcome you. I'm especially glad you're here because I now have the opportunity to share with you the good news of the gospel. You see, you live life each day as though it were your own. You live under what I call the Invictus delusion that you are the master of your life and the captain of your soul. But the Bible presents the truth of the way your life really is. It says that you are enslaved. One of Jesus' apostles wrote that you're a slave to the master that you obey, and that master is sin. And that sin shows itself by the fact that you are enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures, as he wrote somewhere else. You see, you live life in pursuit of passions and pleasures, not because you're the master over them, but because they are the masters over you. You are bound and arrested in your sin. And you weren't seized against your own will. No, you freely choose to submit to that master each and every day as you reject God as the creator. As you've abandoned the one who made you in his image, who made you to know him and love him and to fear him, to be in a right relationship with him. And rather, you've chose to live life your own way, to live by your own authority. And the Bible says that your master's sin is leading you to only one end. And it's not an end of life and freedom. It's an end of death and hell. It's God's judgment. That is where the master's leading you to. But friends, the good news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that God can free you. He is the creator warrior that can deliver you from sin and death. And you can be delivered through the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, in God's great love for sinners like you and for sinners like me, Jesus took the wrath of God for us. Jesus died on the cross for all of those who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him. Jesus even said that he came to set you free. To free you from the pleasures and passions that will only be eternally destructive in the end. They may be pleasing now, but in the end, their true colors will show forth. Freedom was secured as Jesus took God's wrath for all of those who would repent and believe. But the enslaving power of sin and death lost every ounce of power as God raised Jesus from the dead. After he laid there for 3 days, lifeless in the tomb, God proved that he is the creator warrior that came out to deliver his people from the bondage of their sin and death, and has now given them life and freedom in his son. The further good news of the gospel is that by hearing this morning, you are now experiencing the mercy of God. The very fact that you can be in here and hear this is the mercy of God to you. Because you now have another day to live, and you now have another opportunity to respond. And the Bible tells us that the response to that is to repent and to believe, to turn away from your sins and to trust in Christ, to stop rejecting his authority, and to stop submitting to your master's sin, but to submit to him. And if you so do, you can be freed, and you can be brought into a fellowship, into a relationship and fellowship with God as you were made to be. You can have life everlasting. Repent and believe today. Do not delay. This is God's mercy to you to hear this. And so repent and believe. There's another thing that we can learn from this. And that is, Christian, you draw your hope from God's faithfulness as seen in his providence, as looking back in the past. The book of this prayer song, it's not a pleading cry for mercy. He just simply says, in wrath, remember mercy. Rather, it's remembering God's past faithfulness as seen in his providence. That's where you find your hope despite your circumstances. And brothers and sisters, the evidence of God's faithfulness is not just one or two samples. It's everywhere. The Bible is an account of God's faithfulness to his word. It's the promise of how he created a people for himself. And though those people rejected him, he, in his great love and mercy to them, reconciled them to himself through his son. If you've been with us on Wednesday night in church history, you've seen that it's not just an account of men and women and events that make up a religious story, a religious history. Rather, you've seen the story of God's faithfulness to preserve the truth of the gospel and to preserve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian, your own life is a life that tells of the faithfulness of God. It's a record full of accounts of how God has been faithful. You have a courtroom full of evidence pleading the defense of God's faithfulness. And it's pleading its defense against your doubt and unbelief. It shouts, God is faithful, against Satan's whisper, your prosecutor's whisper. Did God really say? Did God really mean it when he said that he is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands? Brothers and sisters, the verdict of the Bible, history, and your life is that God's care, his faithfulness is sufficient. And this is a reason that we can go forward. And as we look forward, we do so by faith. But we also look back and remember God's faithfulness in the past. There's another thing that we can learn from this, and that is, as a church, we need a big view of God. This wasn't Habakkuk's personal medley. It was written for the director of music that would lead the people in worship. Collectively, the people of God sang, and in so doing, they as a community of faith saw their great creator, warrior, that would deliver them from their enemies. And as a church, we need the same. The difficulties of life, whatever they may be specific to you today, serious illness, joblessness, loneliness, all the global realities, frightening realities that we face, they can all be overwhelming. And when left to ourselves to face them, we can become deeply discouraged by them. And so, for the good of one another, and for good of the community, the whole faith here at Mount Vernon, we need a big view of God. We do this through preaching. Each week, as Aaron especially stands up here and opens the Word of God to you, he is seeking to give you a big view of God so that you may be equipped to face whatever may come that week. Your soul is not well served with meager life lessons when you face a serious prognosis. Your resolve to delight in God more than delighting in some sinful temptation that can seriously ruin some of your relationships is not strengthened by presenting God simply as your casual friend. You need a God that is much better and much stronger to deliver you from that sinful temptation. In those moments, you need the Spirit of God to remind you of God's glory and power over all of life. That if he can deliver you from your worst enemies, sin and death, then he can deliver you from whatever you may face in the future, if he so chooses. We also do this by sharing our life stories with one another. As members of the church, we lock arms with one another so that we may lead and encourage one another on into the future. To say, persevere, do not give up. So let me encourage you to take the initiative to build some very close friendships in this church. If you don't have them, I pray that you would have them. And take the initiative to build them. And be very intentional in your conversations. Get beyond just your recreational interests and talk about how God has been faithful to you. And in so doing, you are encouraging others to see that big and great God in your life so they can now persevere in their lives. All of this helps us to have a big view of God. Well, we should move on. We've seen that we should pray for God's mercy. We remember his deliverance. And lastly, we're resolved to be joyful in God. Resolve to be joyful in God. This is what we see in verses 16 through 19. Some of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture we find here. Let's just first look at verse 16. It says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Habakkuk is not the same prophet that we encountered last week. And it wasn't just his attitude that changed. His whole body was affected. He trembled at how God was going to both deliver his people and defeat his enemies. And I don't believe that this is some type of just exaggerated language. Rather, he literally was quivering and trembling. His mind and soul were so gripped as they sang of God's deliverance that he began to have bodily effects. But in the midst of all this, he undergirds himself and gathers himself and says, Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. He came to believe and accept by faith God's perfect plan for him, even though he didn't fully understand it. He is the man found in chapter 2, verse 14, the righteous that lives by his faith. But Habakkuk also knew that before that day could come, things were going to get much, much worse for him. When taken captive, they would be stripped of every source of livelihood. And this wasn't simply the hypothetical that if by some crazy chance this is actually going to happen. No, this was real. Verse 17, though this happens, though the fig tree does not bud, and though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. And in an agrarian society, to lose produce and livestock was to lose the very form of livelihood. It wasn't just their hobbies that they couldn't partake in anymore. It was fathers walking out to their barns to see not a single ounce of grain or a single sheep left in the stall, and having to turn around and look to their families to give them the dreaded news. This was a loss that hurt at the very core of their existence. If there was ever a point in the song where it turned from a joyful major key to a very somber minor key, it would have been right here at this point. The future was hopeless. But look at Habakkuk's response. It is an amazing response in verse 18. He says, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He enables me to go on the heights. These are utterly amazing words of resolve that we find in this passage. All of this talk of a dark and bleak future, and now Habakkuk's faith is bursting forth in full bloom. He didn't just acknowledge his future. He didn't just respond with management either. I don't know what we'll do, but I'm sure we'll find some way to manage. He didn't just respond with cope. I'm trusting God and learning to cope with my new situation. None of those were his response. This was a resolve to be joyful despite his circumstances. And even more amazing is the fact that his joy was in the very one who had all authority and all power to give him every ounce of grain that he needed. He says, I will rejoice in the Lord. The same sovereign Lord that is raising up the Babylonians that are going to strip me of every form of livelihood, that is the Lord in whom I'm going to rejoice. And that is the Lord who made a covenant with me. He said, He is my Savior. He is my strength. Days of dark providence, they are like cinder blocks tied to our feet, but not with Habakkuk. God was so good and sufficient that he could walk with a swiftness and weightlessness as a deer runs through an overgrown forest. Nothing would stop him. Nothing would bring him down. Nothing could take away his joy in God. Despite his circumstances, Habakkuk resolved to be joyful in the God of his salvation. In all transparency, this is deeply challenging to me. This is a level of joy and resolve that I just often don't have. And if you're like me, finding your joy in your circumstances, it's probably deeply challenging to you. It's a level that we just don't regularly experience, joy that we don't often have. We smile and we shake hands and we say all is well. But God knows our hearts. And God knows when we say things that we really don't believe and have not really experienced. But I also believe that if you're a Christian, that this type of joy is real. This is not simply some poetic language that inspires something that's unattainable, that aspires something that is of lesser value. I believe that God, by His Spirit, through His Word, can give you this resolve, can give you this type of deep-rooted and deep-seated joy. He does it through His Word and prayer. So you should read and pray. Read and pray and ask God to give you this. He does it through some other ways. And a couple of things that I think we should do is learn to praise God for simply who He is and what He's done. So often we start our prayers with one or two sentences of thanksgiving, of praise, simply as a transition, as a means of getting to make our requests known. And I am in no way discounting the value of making your requests known to God, of praying for yourself, of praying for others, and all the needs that we have in life. That is a good and great thing to do. But a life that is resolved to be joyful, despite circumstances, will also spend extended time praising God. In prayer, you will adorn God for His character and for His salvation. This is a sign of having joy in God, not simply in what He provides, but in who He is. As Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. I have been stripped of everything. May the name of the Lord be praised." To praise His name is to praise Him for who He is and to what He has done. And can you do that today? Resolute joy in God also means that you accept whatever may come. If your joy is always in your circumstances or in your earthly relationships, you're going to be regularly disappointed. I'm married. I love my wife. I thank God that I'm married. But it's not always full of joy. I have four beautiful children. It's a gift from God. And I am thankful for them. But they can regularly disappoint. I have a job. I have a career, I have a vocation. The Lord has called me that I absolutely love, and you may have the same, but there are many days that can be unsatisfying. You see, we can have the best of circumstances or the worst of circumstances, but none of them can provide the lasting joy that we need. That is only found in God. That means you accept God's providence. That means that you also accept, though you may not be able to understand exactly why or how it's working out, you accept His discipline. Because He is a God that disciplines as a father that loves His children. We find our joy not ultimately in what God provides, but in who He is. Joy is rooted in and it springs forth from the same source, and it is God Himself. The title of this message is God's care sufficient? But you know, that question, it really falls short of the question that we really need to be asking ourselves today. Have you found God to be sufficient? Is God sufficient? Absolutely He is. Absolutely He is. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You and we are deeply encouraged by Your mercy shown to us in Your Word, through Your Son, in history, and in our own lives. And yet, Father, we can look at all the great things that You have provided and we can root our joy in them. We can firmly plant it in our circumstances. And Lord, we so often come up disappointed and empty-handed. And so we pray today that You would give us joy in You. Give us a deep, lasting joy in You and in You alone. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.